is needful. Not what your bulletin says. One thing is lethal. No, it's not one thing is lethal. One thing is needful. And we're going to consider that text this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, if you've read the Bible extensively, and I trust you who are all members of the church, practically and constantly read the scriptures, keep them before you. Even if you're new to the Bible, you will soon discover a great swathe of the teaching and of the narratives of scripture deal with home life, deal with family life. God, in his gracious purpose to send a Savior who would be a kinsman to us all to redeem us, in his incarnate humanity, sent the promise of that Savior through the chosen people, through their families and households. Some of the greatest experiences of faith and grace we find in the life of God's church are experienced as families in marriages with parents and children. And the place of the home is central to the kingdom of God. We believe in a gathered church of born-again, baptized believers. We are a household of faith in Christ Jesus. We are not born after the flesh, but born of God by the Spirit. But even together in Christ Jesus, we form a household of faith, brothers and sisters, calling on one God and Father, acknowledging one mediator in our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And the homes of believers are set apart for the service of the gospel. Everyone, every believer's home is an outpost of the kingdom of God. It is a local embassy for the gospel. And the way believing Christian parents rear their children, nurture them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, prepare them, teach them the way of the gospel, is very important not only for the future of the church, but of society at large. Well, we want to look today at a particular home that was precious to our Savior. This was a home our Savior often frequented, often stayed in. We're told in John 11 that this home was the site of our Lord's crowning miracle in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And we are told that Christ Jesus loved the members of that home. He loved Lazarus, he loved Martha, he loved Mary. So as we come to look at this, we see not only a revelation of Christ in his grace, but we also see a reflection of ourselves. The Bible is both a window to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. We've been hearing in the Bible class this morning about the Eastern Church's practice of icons providing windows of heaven. We know that's not true. The real window to heaven is the Bible. We see through the open glass the glory of the Lord Jesus and are transfigured from glory to glory, looking upon him. But it's also a mirror, as James tells us, upon which we see ourselves and must examine carefully ourselves to see what it reflects of our failings, our shortcomings, and of our needs. So we find here in this little incident, Luke 10 at verse 38 to verse 42. To assign the setting of this incident, of course, we have to go right back to chapter 9, verse 51. Having brought the 12 to understand that he is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the appointed Savior, having begun to intimate to them that he will fulfill his work as the anointed Savior by his betrayal, his sufferings, his death on the cross, his blood shedding, his resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus now begins to take the 12 on a long journey, the last phase of his public ministry. It's not a beeline. It's a long roundabout tour that gradually takes him at the last two, his triumphal entry there in chapter 19, and then on to his sufferings and glory at the end of the gospel. And in the course of this journey, as the Bible scholars study it, our Lord Jesus took a journey to Jerusalem, a brief journey for the Feast of Dedication, as we have it recorded in John 10. Just as he's approaching that point of his journey, he passes through on his way from Transjordan up probably along the road that he mentions in his parable of the Good Samaritan, through to a village which we know later to be Bethany, and there this incident unfolds. So we want to see this incident on his journey. He is journeying in the shadow of the cross and the coming suffering and death and resurrection triumph is overshadowing all that he says, all that he does. So verse 30, it says, as they were in their journey, as they went, he entered into a certain village. Luke does not give the name, whereas John 11 speaks of Bethany, likely because when Luke wrote, Jerusalem was still standing. It was yet before the turbulence and terror of the Jewish rebellion and the destruction of the temple. And it was perhaps not discreet to divulge too openly who was where, lest enemies of the gospel target people like Mary and Martha. We know they tried to target Lazarus after his resurrection. So it mentions simply that he came to a village. And here we see in verse 38 to 39 a warm welcome. Verse 38 to 39, a warm welcome. And then verses 40 to 42, an instructive incident. So first of all, a warm welcome. As he came into the village, a particular woman met him, greeted him, bid him come to her home. And we have these two who equally jointly welcome the Savior. Each woman is different. Each woman has her own distinct personality, gifts, strengths and weaknesses, and each do their utmost to make the Savior feel at home. We see first Martha. Martha means literally lady, and certainly Martha is the lady of the house. This home is called in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26, the home of Simon the leper. And it is possible that Martha was the widow of Simon the leper. That would explain why, as a woman, she was owning a home in a time in society when women did not generally own property or head up households. But she was the lady of the house. She comes across, even in this short instant, as initiative, full of initiative, a woman of dominant character, forthright, active, a hands-on lady in every respect. And so she welcomes the Savior to her own home. That is her warm welcome. It is a practical, it is hospitality. Our Lord Jesus, as we know, throughout the course of his public ministry, had no home of his own. He had nowhere to lay his head as the Son of Man. And here, at this important point of his work, here was a home open to him with all of its comforts, all of its security, all of its warmth and resources to shelter, sustain, and support him in his obedience to the Father. And so there is Mary. It's a beautiful picture of the practical grace and gift of hospitality, like that Abraham showed to the Lord God, to the angels, and which is commended to us in Hebrews 13. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have had received strangers thereby unawares. And I suggest you, brothers and sisters, that this picture of practical help is an important thing to prize. It reminds us, brothers and sisters, that every kind of ability, skill, and gift that we possess in trust from the Lord can be and should be used for the glory of God and for the service of the gospel. As our brother prayed in receiving the collection, very aptly reminding us that all that we have and possess is a trust from the Lord to be used. The scriptures teach us that We not only serve the Lord with words, but also in deeds. Now, I don't want to run too far ahead of your own corporate reading, but I have to point you to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter admonishes the Christians who are on the brink of facing persecution, he says this in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, that is, serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We serve the Lord in all that we do in the Savior's name in thankfulness to God our Father. Preparing meals in our church fellowship suppers is not simply a bit of background drudgery. That is a gift and service to the Savior. Those who maintain the cleanness of the house of prayer, those who keep the lawns trimmed, those who do all the little unseen works that maintain the order, the peace, the harmony and happiness of the local assembly as a community. This is service to Jesus Christ. It is holy work. It is work he is pleased with and work that matters to him. What you do to the least of Christ's people, he will tell us from the great white throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what you do to the least of his people, you are doing to him. And so we see this in Martha. She welcomes him with her practical hands and with the resources of her house. But we have another to welcome the Savior. We have an equally warm welcome from Mary. Mary is Martha's sister. In so many ways, she complements and contrasts with Martha, doesn't she? From what we see of her and what we later read of her in John chapter 11 and 12, she comes across as a woman who is quiet, reticent, a woman of deep thought and reflection, a thinker more than a doer, and a woman of deep feeling. And this is who Mary is. Beautifully she contrasts but also complements Martha. And as they come into the home, Martha, who seems to have begun by helping out Mary, from what we can discern in verse 40, at some point decides she is better served, she serves the purposes of the home better by keeping company with the master and the disciples. Sometimes our kitchens are small. Even in our small apartment, Dorothy and I find it sometimes a bit tight for the two of us to be working together in the small kitchen, so we take turns. And perhaps it came a point when Martha was in the full flight of her preparations that Mary felt it's perhaps best to get out from under her feet and clear the decks, and she would do better to keep company with the master. And so we find her taking another role in welcoming the Savior to their home. We find that she sat at the Lord Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, these expressions are quite remarkable because they pinpoint to us another truth of the gospel that we must not forget, and that is that men and women equally, as believers in Christ Jesus, as justified, blood-washed sinners, bear a common priesthood of worship and devotion to God as disciples of Christ to follow and keep his word. It's very precious to the Savior that believing sisters, as well as brethren, should read their Bibles, know them, listen to the Savior's voice, reflect on his word, and seek to obey it. in its time, this was radical. It was revolutionary. Because if you read the accounts in the teachings of the Jewish rabbis of the Talmud, the great masters of rabbinic lore and tradition, women were not encouraged to learn. Some of the rabbis even said it was worse for a woman to learn the law than if she were a streetwalker. It wasn't her place to know anything. She was just to cook, keep a kosher kitchen, keep the house clean, and bear the children. And even today, as with our Muslim neighbors, our most orthodox and strict Jewish neighbors segregate the congregation with the men in the forefront, handling the Torah, chanting the liturgy, and the women up there in the balcony, screened off, hidden away, waiting for the service to end so they can get back to their kitchens. That's not the Bible's picture of womankind in the Old Testament or the New, and it's certainly not the measure of biblical Christianity. Mary was a full disciple of Christ Jesus, just as Paul, in his own time, at the same time, was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel as a devout, rapt disciple of that masterful sophist among the Jews. Mary was humbly, submissively sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, intently listening, remembering, treasuring, cherishing his words as they had to receive them orally. You know, it's important that we remember what we learn. We are, with the advent of all this remarkable technology, we're perhaps sadly falling out of the habit of carrying a physical Bible or handling a physical hymn book. But even if we had books, in the ancient world, books were not easily had at all. Maybe a whole synagogue would share one full copy of the scriptures. And so everyone relied on their listening at the service, remembering what they had heard, memorizing the scriptures to have their own ready knowledge of God's word. And Mary was such who sat and submitted and listened and intently heard the teaching of the Savior and listened for his voice. And this was her place. She delighted to hear the word of God and to keep it, which is the source of all blessing, our Savior tells us in Luke 11:28. So this is the warm welcome that the Savior receives to this home. The worship, devotion, intent listening, learning, obedience to the word, and the practical care and support and works of mercy of Martha together. There's a full picture of Christ at home with his people. And brothers and sisters, that is what our house of prayer should be in our local church. A place of practical service, care, love and affection, self-denying sacrifice, and a place of intent worship, devout listening, hearing, and obedience to the word of Christ. The Savior was welcomed in that home. And I ask you, do you make a welcome for the Master here in this house of prayer? Does he have the preeminence? Do you do everything here for him in his name and for his glory? So, the warm welcome. But all is not perfect in the house of Simon the leper. All is not exactly right, because Mary and Martha are human. They are fallen sinners, as are we. And we soon find an instructive incident emerge. It is not a happy incident, but it is precious because it was a learning moment, as we call it these days, a teaching moment in the lives of the family that helped them enormously in the long run. There you find it in verses 40 to 42. We have an instructive incident. Now, brothers and sisters, no church is going to be perfect. No local assembly is going to run without a hitch, without jars and misunderstandings, without conflicts erupting unintentionally along the way. If you hear about model homes, you know what a model home is. A model home is an empty home. No one's there. All the furniture's there and everything's laid out beautifully and displayed, but there's no real life going on because it's there just for show. Well, churches are not model homes. They're inhabited by real people with their limitations and their faults and their sins and with their need to grow in grace. And so as in every healthy family, with growth, there is difficulty. With progress, there are conflicts and challenges. So in the local church, we will have times when we have misunderstandings, we have problems, we jostle one another, we step on each other's feet, and things don't go quite right. Let us not pretend that it should be otherwise. You will not find a single church in the New Testament founded by apostles that does not have many challenges and problems. So that I say because we see in this instance an instructive occasion. What do we have? Verse 40, we begin with a sorry complaint to the Lord. Poor Martha. Martha falls down on her face. This is a very embarrassing situation for Martha. She has sought out the Lord and asked her to come to her home. She has done so on the spur of the moment with no advance warning, no planned engagement or invitation, so that she has no period of preparation behind her. She's immediately launched into the task of entertaining not just Christ Jesus, but also her own family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, so there's three, plus the 12 disciples. So we're talking about 15 now. Possibly we are also talking of more if the devout women who followed and supported Christ Jesus were there, or any other friends tagging along, she might have had as many as 20 or more people on her hands of a sudden. Now that's a challenging thing. Plus, Martha so longs to give a fit entertainment to her Lord. She wants to give her the very best. She wants to do a bang-up job. This is not just a casual snack thrown. This is to be a fine meal. This is like Abraham scurrying around as the angels wait, trying to get together a roast and bread and butter and all the best things to give a feast worthy of their guests. And this is what Martha is attempting. Attempting, you would see, almost solo. Now, all of you ladies who've had to entertain, you know what a challenge that could be. Getting all the provisions together. Doing the cooking and doing it in a hurry. Setting the table, making the places, arranging who will sit where. This is a lot of work in a hurry. A lot of bustle and hustle. And Martha, we're told, is cumbered in much servant. She's going here and there, doing four things at once. She's torn apart in distraction, because she's attempted so much, so quickly. And so it's become too much for Martha to handle on her own. Further, at some point, Mary has left the kitchen to get out of the way. And as she goes on with things going more and more, getting out of her reach, she glances into whatever parlor or sitting area the company is sitting, and there's Mary. She's not doing anything. She's just sitting there. And Martha's resentment, Martha's feeling of being abandoned to do all the slog while the other people are enjoying themselves is beginning to build up in her. Very slowly, this whole effort goes under because she's trying too much, too hard, and very slowly it's ceasing to become a matter of pleasing the master and becoming a matter of pleasing herself. Not so much a matter of honoring Christ Jesus as doing herself proud. And so Martha slowly comes unhinged. And we're told there in verse 40, she, after being so cumbered about with much serving, she came to Jesus. She loomed up as if she suddenly appeared out of the kitchen into the parlor of a sudden, into the Lord's face. And she's steaming. She's lost it. And poor Martha does a very foolish thing. She interrupts the master's teaching, and before the whole company, she vents her resentment and her frustration. She says, "Lord, dost thou not care? You don't care, Lord, about me. You don't care that Mary's just sitting here and left me alone to do everything." She's very foolishly attempted to wedge the master, the Lord Jesus, between herself and her sister. She hasn't thought of asking Mary. She's given up on her sister. She's publicly embarrassed her by pointing the finger at her in the front of the company and putting the Savior in a position of having to arbitrate, having to take and hand the situation and solve it for her. Martha has made a big mistake. Martha has suddenly blundered into a position she would never have desired and was anything but the loving welcome and the grand festivity she had hoped to provide for the Savior and his followers. A sorry complaint. Well, brothers and sisters, I think all of us know we've had those embarrassing moments when things go wrong and people melt down and things have a way of blowing up. Well, you see, they were here too. And so we must recognize our frailty, our humanity, and understand what has gone wrong. And the Lord Jesus gives a significant comment in reply, verse 41 to 42. The Savior answers Martha. He answers very tenderly, almost playfully. You can see him shaking his head, a wry smile coming across his face. And he says, "Martha, Martha." When our Lord says a name twice, that's a sign of his love and affection. It's a sign of his concern and sympathy. When you see the Lord repeating a name twice, that's what happens. Think about the upper room. The Savior warns Peter he's going to deny him. And he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you. That he may sift you as wheat, all of you, but I prayed for thee." Think about the Apostle Paul when he's converted on the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And here too, "Martha, Martha," says, "You are careful, you are worried, you are filled with anxious care," the kind of care that he warns us against in the Sermon on the Mount. "And you are troubled, you're agitated about many, many little things." And he's pointing out to her that she's subtly and sadly crossed the line between a proper zeal and diligence to an improper worry and hurry and hustle and care and fretting and fussing that has ruined and spoiled the joy of her service. And brothers and sisters, if it is true as the old gospel song says, there is joy in serving Jesus, we should beware when our service starts to rob us of our joy. And so he says, "You're careful for many things, But one thing is needful. One thing is necessary. What is that one needful thing? It is to do what Mary did, to spend time with the Savior, to listen to him, to absorb his word. It's not about the table settings. It's not about the fine roast. It's not about the dinner. It's about being together, relating, sharing. I remember a young Christian lady I knew named Martha, and she had the right attitude. One time after an evening service, she said, "Would you like to come over and have some time after church?" So she invited me to her home, she and her husband. And she came in and looked about. She said, "Well, got some fresh bread I baked yesterday. There's jam and butter, and that'll do." And that was what our entertainment was. And coffee. And that was enough. Because it wasn't about what we were eating, what we were drinking. It was about being together and opening up and sharing and talking. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. One thing is needful: time, fellowship with me, listening to me. And he says, verse 42, Mary has chosen that good part. She's taken the right part of the feast. She's taken the better part of the inheritance of God's people. And she's not going to lose it. In other words, Mary's not going to be helping with the chores in the kitchen. You'll just have to change what you're doing out there in the kitchen and not get so fussed, not work so hard, do what you can and make time for yourself to spend time with me. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's not diminishing Martha's love for him. He's not demeaning her practical diligence and service and the good things she was trying to do. But he's trying to put it in perspective, trying to put it in the right balance, so that it is effective. A little done well is far better than a lot overdone and overreached. So that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, you may ask, well, this was an unhappy situation. Martha has embarrassed Mary. Martha has surprised and perhaps embarrassed the Savior. The Savior, how is sought to correct her gently and to commend Mary? How did it turn out? Was that a good experience? Well, the real value of these experiences is what we learn from it and how we change by it. And thankfully, the record of Scripture tells us that there was a profound change. We know there was a change in Martha in two ways. In John 11, at the great crisis of Lazarus' death, it is Martha who comes out to meet the Savior, who affirms boldly her faith that he is the Christ and the Son of God, and who affirms that he is the resurrection and the life. She has listened. She has learned. And then in chapter 12, when she again makes a supper for the Master and for the disciples in the house of Simon the leper, apparently she doesn't need Mary's help at all. She manages to do everything that she planned to do just fine. There's no mention of any problems with getting the preparations together in the same house for the same company. So we can assume that Martha learned. Martha learned not to be careful and troubled about many things. And Mary? Did Mary learn from her experience? Oh, yes. I think Mary learned enormously from that very visit, because she took to heart what the Master was saying on that occasion. Have we any idea what he actually was teaching? Well, I would like to suggest, among the things he was teaching them, the Savior was teaching, as he did over and over in this period, during this long trip to the cross, he was teaching that he was appointed to go to Jerusalem, to be rejected of the scribes and Pharisees, to be betrayed into the hands of men, to be mocked and scourged, to be crucified and to rise the third day. I believe he was predicting his coming sufferings as our for our salvation. And I believe that is so because we then read in Mark 14 and in John 12 that Mary of Bethany, took that precious alabaster jar of spikenard, most expensive, and broke it and poured it on the Master till the fragrance filled the room. What was she doing? Well, the Savior tells us she was anointing Christ's body for his burial in advance. That's why she did it. She listened, the disciples didn't want to know this, but she was ready to take it in. And because she knew he was going to die, she would, in this act of lavish devotion and love, show he would be prepared for that terrible end. The fragrance of that ointment of spikenard lingered on the Savior the rest of his time during his passion. It was upon him as he wrestled in Gethsemane in prayer. It was upon him as he died at the cross, when he was wound in the linen bandages and in the myrrh. The ointment had already been given. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when the women came on the first day of the week to anoint him with sweet spices, they were not only too late, they weren't needed. He was already anointed for burying. And he rose in triumph over sin and death and hell. So Martha and Mary alike deeply profited from this encounter, and it became a significant moment in their lives, past the temporary embarrassment and trouble. Well, I come to think about, as we to apply some of this to ourselves, brothers and sisters, let's again remember that Martha and Mary alike provided a welcome to the Lord Jesus, to their home. And you and I in our local assemblies and churches have the same opportunity to welcome his presence, to exalt his name by the use of our gifts and graces, by our service to each other, by our common witness to the gospel, by our worship, and by our testimony. This house must remain a place where Christ Jesus has the preeminence. And I pray that you will keep that in mind. I also want to point out to you, if I may, brothers and sisters, that Martha's error can be made by believers even today. In our churches, believers or congregations, you know, sometimes in our earnest and right desire to please the Lord, we can overreach ourselves in our efforts. We can expect too much of ourselves or others. We can move from seeking to be useful to seek to be impressive. We may slowly and subtly shift from concern for the Lord, concern for others, to concern for ourselves and for our way and our wishes. And that is what we see in Martha. Well, I want to point out we can become so preoccupied with the details or the distinctives that we miss the main point. In a way, it's a good thing that you have a mixed sort of worship and that you have a generous tolerance of diversity among you, your practice and some of your preferences, because many times churches get so tied up in being exactly correct on some point or rigidly strict on some other matter, which might be good. But the danger is they lose the main point. They lose the main focus on what we are here for, which is the glory of Christ in the preaching of the gospel and the living out of his grace. So we must remember, Mary kept first things first, and may we here in our assemblies, our churches, keep first things first. The centrality of the Savior. The ministry of his word. Brothers and sisters, let us not ever make the mistake of discounting the vital importance of the opening of God's word in expository preaching, in gospel preaching, that this house of prayer has stood for so many years. Let us never let that go. Let that never become second. Whatever you practice may be of your music or of your program or whatever other matters go on, don't let these details crowd out or become more important to you than this vital matter that we sit at the feet of our Savior Jesus and listen for his voice as his word is opened up. Let us remember the importance of personal fellowship with the Savior and holiness of life among each other, with each other in the congregation. Let us remember that any work we do is nowhere near as important as the love and unity of the saints in the church. This isn't a business. This isn't an enterprise that's got to meet a bottom line. There comes into the minds of too many churches a certain ruthless business efficiency that subtly puts the people second to the great project, the great program, performance. We don't need that. And we must not let it take hold of us. You know, nothing is as important, brothers and sisters, as that we love one another fervently with a pure heart and follow the Word of God together. That's most important. So, this is what we are to do. So let us, while we enlist and encourage every gift and ability for the service of the gospel, let us preserve the supremacy of God's word and the better portion of the life of the believer before Christ. One thing is needful. Now, if you are not a Christian here today, there is one thing needful for you. It's what the Lord Jesus was talking about, I believe, about his coming into the world to save sinners, his coming to suffer the just for the unjust, to bring sinners back to God. The divine appointment necessitates that he should bear our punishment in his own body on the cursed tree of Calvary and the cross, that he should die for our sins according to the scriptures, that he should procure remission of sins by the shedding of his blood, and that he should, so dying, be buried and rise from the dead the third day, exalted to the Father's right hand as he is at this hour, at this moment, pleading for sinners, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. This is the one thing needful of which he spoke to Mary and Martha. This is the one thing needful you must hear today. And that is why we are a people of God in this community. That is why this house of prayer stands, that men and women, boys and girls should know the one thing needful, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That now, once in the end of the world, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. My friend, have you got the one thing needful? Do you have Christ? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Have you, by grace, surrendered your life into his pierced hands, that he may redeem you from all iniquity and purify you to be part of his own special people devoted to good works? The one thing needful for you today is to repent and believe the gospel. The one thing needful for you to do is to turn from yourself and your sin and your self-righteousness and trust yourself, body and soul, for time and eternity to God's incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. You do that this morning, you have the key to all that makes life worthwhile now and life eternal in the world to come. My friends, one thing is needful. If you despise this word, if you're too busied with other things, that was another danger Martha had, getting so busy with the things of this life, she wouldn't have listened and heard the word of Christ. Like the parable of the sower, the word may fall into our ears Sunday morning, but we get so busy with riches and pleasures and cares of this world, the word is choked out, there's no room for it. You're like that, my friend. You will find, as our bulletin title said, one thing is lethal. Don't fall into the one thing lethal. Take now the one thing needful. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that we have been given the privilege of welcoming to our homes and to our hearts thy blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray we'd listen to his voice. We would love him. We pray we would eagerly serve him and serve each other for his sake. And we plead with thee to bless this church, this assembly, this congregation of thy people. Superintend them by the leading and teaching of thy Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. Grant that their elders and deacons and members may work in harmony, in self-sacrificing deference to each other, and to work as one for the spread of the gospel, for the future of this work. Father, bless its ministry, bless those all who come and preach from this pulpit, that they may come in the fullness of gospel blessing, and that thy word will go forward unimpeded and unhindered into this community through it. Be with us now as we depart from this morning. Bring us back together in thy will to the further worship of thy name and the glory of thy Son. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.